Let's pray. Father, we come looking at a daunting passage of Scripture. We pray that you would pour out your Spirit freshly, that we might be able to rightly handle your word of truth, to learn of you, to live for you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Why can't I sin just a little bit? Most of us find ourselves thinking that from time to time. We don't want to sin in big ways. No. We know sin is destructive. We don't want to make an utter shipwreck of our lives. But we wonder at times why we can't sin just a little bit. God forbids all sin, of course, but surely all sins aren't equally terrible. What would be so bad about just dipping into sin now and then to sort of satisfy our appetite for it, have our fling, and then get back out and go on with our upright Christian lives? Romans chapter 1, verses 24 to 32 answers that. The problem with just dipping into sin is that sin never stops there. The problem with sinning a little is that each bit is followed by a bit more until God's banished from life's horizons entirely and we're in ruins. Now, we saw last week that God's wrath is revealed from heaven against unrighteous people who suppress the truth about God. They refuse to glorify or worship God as God, and they don't give thanks to God. God's wrath, his holy response to sin, to horrible, depraved sin, is being revealed constantly against wickedness. How is God showing wrath? Well, in verses 24 to 32, we're told three times that God abandons humanity to perversion. God gave them up is in verses 24, 26, and 28. And I don't think it's what the translators meant, but the way we naturally tend to take that, God gave them up, sounds as if God lets people drift off to nowhere. He takes his hands off and, like in outer space, if I released my glass jug in space, it would just drift off. No real damage done, it just drifts away. But that isn't quite right. That isn't the picture that we should get from this. The actual idea is seen better in the translation in the New International Version, which isn't God gave them up, but God gave them over. It's a bit different. I think it speaks more clearly to our culture, to our vernacular. It isn't that God gives humanity up to nothing, like the jug just disappearing into space, but he gives humanity over to consequences of the rebellious, sinful direction we're taking. It's releasing the jug here on earth, not out in space. Now, what happens, do you think, if I release it here on earth? If the floor's hard enough and the fall is far enough, it's a bit like our last night. We had glass all over the place from a bit of a release not very far up. But that's what happens. It breaks. It breaks. When you let go of the jug, it doesn't just drift off to anywhere or nowhere. The law of gravity takes over. It falls and breaks. So God gave them over, I think, is better for our vernacular today. And the reason for this is in the very nature of things, and in the fact that what they are can never be otherwise than what they are. Now, if you or I were God, then we could do what we want without consequences. we could make the universe run the way we want. Thing is, we can't do that, and we know we can't. The universe, with its physical and moral laws, is a given because God is a given. The Creator God has made it that way. And since God can never be other than He is, the universe will be as it is. And this means that when we rebel against God, we do it on God's terms and according to God's laws, not ours. We can't make up the rules. We can't fudge it. When we turn away from God, we think our way will go uphill. It's a good way to go because we want it to be so. But that's wishful thinking. It's always downhill. We reject God by suppressing knowledge about Him. That's what it's already said a few verses earlier. We're suppressing knowledge that we can know from nature, and we talked about trees and such like last week. And what we do is we're filling the God-like hole in our lives with substitutes. And we do it by saying, in effect, though we don't often admit it to ourselves, God, leave me alone to do my own thing without your interference. Thanks very much. So God does. God doesn't abandon us in the absolute sense, since this is still His world and we still conform to His world's laws, whether we want to or not. But God does abandon us to our own devices in the sense that He abandons us judicially to sin's consequences. We get the judgment on that. And if you think about it, since God is the source of all that's good, to sideline God is to sideline all that is really good and to take a path steadily to evil. If we won't have God, who is truth, we find falsehood. If we won't seek God, who is holy, we inevitably pursue perversion. If we won't have God, who is the source of all reality, we have unreality. We pursue fantasies and dreams and find disillusion. Declaring that God gives us over to our own devices describes a downhill path like this, and we'll trace it through. Verses 24 and 25 show how God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to sexual impurity. And the word lust in the original Greek is a word which literally means over desire, which is an all-controlling drive and longing. Now, it relates especially here to sexual sin. Sex is a wonderful gift of God, but if it becomes a controlling passion, what this makes clear is you end up with fornication, you end up with adultery. It has two outcomes. First, verse 24 says, they result in the dishonoring of our bodies. People who have had a variety of sexual partners often testify to this. And then second, as verse 25 says, they result in exchanging what is good and true for what is bad and deceptive. It's a lie. Again, many who seek fulfillment through sexual experimentation testify that promises of the liberated life are deceptive. The promised satisfaction, fulfillment, don't materialize. The things we serve won't free us. They control us. We must have them. Gotta have it, gotta have it, gotta have it. And since our hearts are made to be centered on God, since He's the only true provider of satisfaction and significance, these other things, they just don't satisfy. We always need more, or we're looking for something else because what we've had thus far doesn't quite work. The tragedy of humanity is that we strive for and fail to find what we could simply receive and enjoy. But this is an addiction, a drug that we have, a drug of the soul. And verse 18 says, we suppress the truth which would free and satisfy us. And then it continues on. God gave them over to dishonorable passions. In verses 26 and 27, it refers to perversions, chiefly homosexual and lesbian. And this is a step down from heterosexual sin. It's because in addition to being merely sinful, if you can have that, these sins are contrary to nature, not the way we're created to be. Bodies weren't meant to function this way. Those who do this are not only against God's revelation in Scripture, but also against the order of creation that's been set. Nothing here suggests that Paul has only some kinds of homosexual acts in mind. That's the way some people today reinterpret this. But the reality is, Paul was a well-traveled Roman citizen. He would have been familiar with long-term, stable homosexual relationships, same-sex couples. He knew all about that. He would have come across it many times. And he includes that in this that he condemns. You see, homosexuality was rampant in the Roman Empire. 14 of the first 15 emperors practiced it. So it wasn't something uncommon. It's just like in Western culture now. There are no homosexual Christians, just as there are no adulterer Christians, no thief Christians. You may have been a thief or an adulterer or acted homosexually, but if you're in Christ, then your identity is in Christ. It's found in Him and not in anything else. You're a Christian with no adjective before or after the glorious name of King Jesus. Let me illustrate what I mean. 70 years ago, Billy Graham sought to lead a notorious gangster. If anyone's seen the film L.A. Confidential, rightio, this bloke is effectively in there. This guy, Mickey Cohen, Billy Graham sought to lead him to Christ. And at times, Cohen seemed ready to become a Christian. One time, he suggested he might become a Christian and keep his organized crime business. He had a really simple logic to this. After all, there are Christian doctors, there are Christian dentists, there are Christian politicians. Why not a Christian gangster? Why not? Well, you can understand Billy Graham told him in no uncertain terms he needed to repent of his sin and turn to Christ. Being a Christian gangster is just as unbiblical as saying you can be an adulterer Christian or a homosexual Christian. The Bible is clear that any settled, unrepentant pattern of sinful behavior indicates you're actually rejecting Jesus as Lord. You're rejecting His lordship over your life. And where does that leave you? Well, if He isn't your Lord, He sure is not your Savior. And it's important to understand that. And in verses 29 to 31, we see a list of lots of other sins which arise from rejecting God and His truth and damage relationships and bring God's wrath, which ultimately leads to death. Goes on here in verses 28 to 32, God gave them over to a debased mind. And you think, why is this a further step down the path of abandonment by God? I think maybe all these three giving overs are parallel, but in a way there is a step down here as well. After all, what's going on with your mind? Where there's mental depravity in view, Paul speaks of the kind of thought perversion that results in us seeing what's good and calling it evil, and seeing what's evil and calling it good. This is, in fact, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit that Jesus spoke of. It's when Jesus does miracles clearly under the power of the Holy Spirit, and they say, oh, you did it by the power of Satan. Then at that point, what could Jesus do to convince them? There's just nothing. They've gone a step too far. And that's where this is. The thing is, this includes ordinary, everyday, garden variety sins, such as envy or gossip or lying or boastfulness. All of those, unless you see them as profoundly, deeply depraved, any one of those sins is cosmic treason, chucking a fist in God's face. Unless you see it like that, you have a problem. If you think, well, homosexuality is depraved, but you don't think that garden variety envy or lying or boastfulness as depraved, you have a problem. You only grasp the gospel when you understand, as Paul did, that you're the worst sinner you know. I'm the worst sinner I know. And that if Jesus died for you, if Jesus died for me, then there's no one he wouldn't die for. That sets us free to obey Jesus in loving our neighbor and being able to accept Jesus' definition of neighbor as being the person in our society or the person who we come across that our society tells us is beyond help. We realize that by the grace of God, we're actually there beyond help. But he, by his grace, has come and saved us. And we're amazed. We're gobsmacked. That is the momentous news of the gospel, which upends the way the world looks at things. And this brings us really to the verse which ends Romans 1. Verse 32 says of those who have sunk to this point, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. And the key here is approve. Give approval to. It means that these people sanction both the evil and the evildoers. It's moral insanity, but it is so important to see. It's exactly where rejection of God, continual suppression of the truth, leads us. That's where it leads us. We become cheerleaders for depravity. That's where it goes. Now, I want to think through that for a little bit, because it's strong language here. With the rise of evolutionary psychology, I note something disturbing about our culture. Learned articles and books justify, or at least explain, bestial human behavior on the ground that we are, after all, just animals. We have perversions, but animals have perversions too. Some time ago, an article appeared in a scientific journal about a kind of duck. Scientists studied the ducks and reported something they called gang rape in the ducks. Now, I'm sure they didn't want to excuse this crime among humans by the comparison they made, but I think the point was that gang rape among humans is at least understandable given our animal ancestry. So the scientists, with their evolutionary, naturalistic worldview, I think they were saying, after all, gang rape is not that surprising when you consider even ducks do it. It's a horrible end that you're getting to at this point, isn't it? Here's another one. A winning photo in the 2019 World Nature Photography Awards shows a bull hippo chomping a baby hippo. Now, commentary associated with this went along the lines of, Biologists say infanticide is as normal as sex drive, and most animals, including man, practice it. Now think about this. It's revealing. Biologists say infanticide is as normal as sex drive, and most animals, including man, practice it. The logic goes like this. Man's an animal. Animals kill their offspring. Therefore, it's okay, or at least understandable, that humans kill their offspring. But this is perverse. It's garbage. It's false. Most animals don't kill their babies. They protect and care for them. Even if in some rare cases some animals do kill their young, it's nothing to compare to the crimes that humans do. We've killed millions of babies by legal abortion. And in most instances, let's be honest, it's simply for the convenience of a mother and a father or an extended family. I want to take it a step further. Ray, you're getting bleak. Yeah. John Gerstner was a theology professor, very influential in the lives of a number of men I know, including R.C. Sproul, for any of you who are fans of R.C. Sproul. John Gerstner was teaching about human depravity, and he compared humans to rats. After his talk came a Q&A time, and someone who had been offended by the comparison asked Gerstner to apologize. And Gerstner did, and this is what he said. I apologize profusely. The comparison was terribly unfair to the rats. He explained that what a rat does, it does by the gifts that God gave it that made it rat-like. It doesn't sin, but when we behave like rats, we behave worse than we should, and even worse than rats. We're worse than beasts. Effectively, and we are accountable for that sin. Now, all that pictures humanity's downward slide when we turn from God. Romans 1:32 describes the depth of man's fall, but is it really the lowest point? Is there a bottom? Is there a point beyond which sin will not go? You shall not pass. I ask this in terms of our declining culture. Is there a point where we'll pull back from this increasingly rapid decline that we see, where we'll say, oh, this is where we stop. We won't go beyond this point. Is there such a point in our culture? If there is, let's think about it. It's certainly not promiscuous sex. We have plenty of that. It isn't prostitution. Prostitution's legal. It isn't pornography or homosexuality. What's the point beyond which our culture, our society, doesn't want to go? There used to be attempts to define the point at the place where perversions impact children. The argument goes, it isn't possible to forbid anything between consenting adults, but we mustn't allow these things to affect children. Pornography, yes, but not child pornography. Prostitution, yes, but not child prostitution. And that gives the feeling that we're both tolerant, God forbid that you'd be intolerant, and moral. We've got standards. That's the way our culture, our society thinks. That's the mainstream media swamp, the garbage that they'll put out. But it's sheer hypocrisy when primary age children are now allowed to define their own sexuality. And I heard this week a child being seduced into thinking that, was it a he or a she, having gender dysphoria and is undergoing hormone treatment to change their sexuality. We're kidding ourselves. Now, you could argue at this point, Ray, you've just been taking cheap shots at people who are different to you. So, let's get up close and personal, shall we? Paul simply describes here idolatry. And verse 32 calls us out for giving approval to those who practice any of the idolatries listed earlier. It's easier to see how others do this, and yes, it's harder to see it in ourselves. But ask yourself, do I ever encourage my children to make idols of exam results? How might I nod sympathetically at somebody else's envy or covetousness, or my own? Have I allowed gossip to go on around me unchallenged? And I, look, if you spend 10 minutes meditating on verses 28, 29, 30, and 31, I think you could probably come up with another 24 questions like that, which get very upfront and personal. You see, when we're sliding downhill, we delude ourselves into thinking that we're only going to dip into sin a little, or at least there are points beyond where we'll never go, we'll never cross this line. But it's sheer fantasy. Reading Romans 1, 18 to 32 is like walking down the crack alley of the human soul. That's what it is. When we start down that path, there are no points beyond which we won't go. No lines we won't cross if we live long enough. And even if we die, hell is merely continuing along this dismal, destructive, downhill path forever. So how should God's people respond to this bleak view of humanity? Well, first, understand how Jesus Christ realistically maps our world. He's been here, done that. He knows what it's like. He knows what we're like. Christianity is not the opiate of the masses, as Marx would have us believe. It's the answer to all our deepest needs. All systems of thought need to account for all of these things put together, the awesomeness of the cosmos, the goodness which humans can do, and also for the brokenness of our world, our society's lives and relationships. Why is there so much beauty? Why is it so flawed? Paul's answer is simple, one word, God. Two words, Creator God. It's there. There's a God who made it all and made us in his image to know and reflect his character. And that same God has, in wrath, given us what we've chosen. Life without him, worshipping things which can't satisfy. In the beauty of the world, we're to see God's existence and go, wow, praise the Lord. That's what we're to do. In the brokenness of the world, we're to see God's justice, truly his justice. And as we do, we run back to the place where we see God's mercy and justice kiss at the cross. Which means we won't shake our heads self-righteously at what they are like. We won't do that. Paul talks of Gentile society here, and he knows that a self-righteous Jew, like he had been, will hear his words and say, "Oh, Paul, you're absolutely right. You've nailed it, mate. Those idolaters, they deserve God's anger. And I'm glad you picked on homosexuality, because as a Jew, that's a sin, and that's really bad, and I can see that. I'm so glad I'm not like them." Now, you see what Paul's doing here? He's drawing out any self-righteous pride in us, any feeling of satisfaction that they're wicked and I'm not. Why do I say that? Well, read the next verse, chapter 2, verse 1. "Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same thing." Self-righteousness is always self-condemning. We're all hypocrites. And the ground is level at the foot of the cross. Praise the Lord. And then, finally, to see God's light, we must read these verses in the light of verses 16 and 17. We don't need to fear God's wrath if we've received his righteousness in Jesus. And this gives us both the freedom and the humility to ask what idols could be or are already jostling for position with my Creator in my heart and my life. And this prompts us to look for places where we're envious, slanderous, disloyal, lusting, and so on. These things are indicators that something other than God has become our idol. So we must ask, what would it look like to depend on my Creator in this area of life that I'm thinking about right now? What would it look like? How would I love and act differently if I praised and thanked God at this point rather than serving a created thing or some value that I've made up? That's how we turn from sinning, even just a little bit. When we come to Christ, the question is not, how low can you go? We're done with that. The question is, how high can you rise? And the answer also is, there's no limit to how high you can go. You have to become increasingly like the Lord Jesus Christ throughout eternity. Live with that glorious prospect in view and rejoice. And we are going to rejoice. We're going to sing before the throne of God above. So let's stand and sing.